Yeah, that's much of the Lord and the word of Thanksgiving.
Yeah.
I'll get this up here where you can't hear. That's mine. You said your name on it. Let's bow together before the Lord. Father, once again, we rejoice in the assembling of the saints. We thank you that no matter what time of day it is, what day of the week it is, when you give us opportunity to assemble, it is a privilege for us to do so, and we thank you for that. Thank you for the freedoms we enjoy in this country. We ask that that would continue as we wait for our Savior to return, so that we might live pleasing to you in every respect with a well-rounded knowledge of your word and applying it correctly according to your word. We give you thanks now in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're looking at the soul, and we mentioned that last night, and we started explaining some things about the soul. And just to review, some of you weren't here last night, but the thing you want to look at this afternoon is the fact that our lives, and my brother's been going over this, are to reflect or demonstrate God's quality of life and activity. And that's actually tied to the soul in a roundabout way. And we're going to take it again. We want to look back in Leviticus 17, just to remind you that the soul, let's before we even do that, keep your finger, off your fingers. But this is really a key verse. It's 1 Thessalonians 5:23. When you want someone, you wonder what you're made of? Well, your body, soul, and spirit. And I want to add something else in here just to help round out the picture here. 1 Thessalonians 5:23 says, "And the very God of peace sanctifies you wholly." Now keep in mind with sanctification. Sanctification means to be set apart unto. It can be translated wholly. And as Christians, this is the hard thing for us. We get saved and all of a sudden God gets a hold of us and we find out we're no longer our own. We've been bought with a price. And now God has some expectations for us about our lives, how we're led. You go, oh, no. And the growing process that my brother's talking about is learning, as we mature, how to live more and more pleasing to our Heavenly Father and our Lord and Savior. And in doing that, you're more and more set apart unto God. That's what it is. It's compared to that. And Paul, wishing for these saints here at Thessalonica, says, "And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly." He wants all of you set apart. Now, why does he say holy? Well, he says, "And I pray your whole spirit," and implied your whole soul, and implied your whole body, be preserved blameless under the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, as we said last night, he wants you, he was desiring for these saints that, and it applies to us, we can make the direct application to us. This is one time when you can make this direct application. You have to be careful when you handle Scripture. You can't apply everything to yourself wholeheartedly. People have gone off the deep end not doing it. But this does apply to us, and Paul's desire as a steward for this dispensation really is that every Christian be all that they can be under grace. So that when our Savior returns, Paul can say, "See, they responded to your word. See, they used it and applied it correctly." That's what Paul wants for these people. And that would apply to us. Remember, Paul was a steward of his entire dispensation. He tells us that in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And over there, he reveals it as a steward. And what you have to keep in mind as steward, you have the Lord, the master of a house, the guy who owned the ranch, who owned the farm. And he had more work than he could handle, and he lived in a society where he could own slaves that were his property. And they did all the work that he couldn't possibly do. And then he would look over those slaves, and he'd say, "Well, that guy is really dependable. Whenever I have a job to do and I want him to do it, he gets it done, and he's done just the way I want it done. And he does it consistently. I watched him, not just one time, but many." And that's what the Lord did with Paul. And he made Paul then his steward. He was the one who was the overseer, so to speak, the manager for the Lord, for this household that we're part of now in this dispensation. It's the Lord's house. Paul was the steward for this dispensation, and in the process of being the steward, he dispensed, along with the other apostles, he helped lay the doctrinal foundation for this dispensation that our spiritual lives are built upon, all right, that set us apart unto God, sanctify us unto God. All right, with that in mind, there's something else you need to add here when you look at this. You say, and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, I pray, in your whole spirit, soul, and body. There's something that you don't even think about that's here in this verse. Is he talking to their spirit? Is he talking to their soul? Is he talking to their bodies when he writes this? He's speaking to their persons. There's persons. You're a person. And as a person, you possess a spirit. And as a person, you possess a soul. And as a person, you possess a body. All right? So the whole makeup, really, of you is, I'm a person who possesses a spirit, a rational ability to think. I have a soul that interprets my bodily appetites to my mind. And I possess a body that I can physically do things that you can see that will manifest what I'm thinking and what I'm feeling from time to time. You can't read my mind, but you can make an educated guess as to what I'm thinking based on my actions. But you really can't read my mind. And Paul warns us not to do that over in 1 Corinthians 13. He says those secret things are going to be revealed when Christ comes back. And he's talking about motives. We like to watch a lot of TV shows, all of us, and you have these great detectives that are so smart that they can figure out people's motives. And you know, that's really the problem with our judicial system. They can't say it. When they try somebody, they can't just take them to court and say, well, we've got the evidence, you murdered somebody. Oh, no, no. Now we have to look at your motives. Well, if your motives weren't bad, after all, you're a woman, and that man was beating you, so when he fell asleep, you lit his bed on fire, and he burned to death. We're going to let you off, because your motive wasn't so bad. It was almost self-defense. Was it self-defense? So a lot of these things get really questionable because we get into motives, and God's telling us as Christians in 1 Corinthians 13 not to try and judge motives, and I have to be careful. You know, I'll make comments like, well, so-and-so is doing this because I think this is... Do I really know what they're thinking? What's it say? We read it last night, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, about the Spirit, verse 11. What knoweth the things of a man? It's the spirit of a man in him. It's that man's spirit that knows what's going on in that man's head, and only that man, apart from who? The three persons of the Godhead. Other than those four individuals, those four persons, nobody knows what's going on in your head. You and the three persons of the Godhead. And until you tell me what you're thinking, I don't know what you're thinking. But so keep that in mind here. 1 Thessalonians 5:23. This is a key verse we're looking at. And my brother's been emphasizing the soul, or spirit, and I'm emphasizing the soul. And then we found in Leviticus chapter 17, where it talks about life, and physical life is provided, and this verse reveals it, by our soul. Our soul. People wonder, where does life come from? What's the source of life? And scientists have been looking in laboratories for years trying to figure out, what's the spark of life? It's right here. It's the soul. It's the soul. That's what animates us. That's what gives us life. And when our soul leaves, we looked at that. Concerning Christ, Christ died. Where did his soul go? It went down to Hades. And so Psalm 16, verses 9 and 10, he says, you're not going to leave my soul in Hades. And then we learn from James chapter 4 that when the body dies, the spirit leaves. So we know the spirit and soul go together. Did you see him go? My brother mentioned this. He said they've weighed people just before they died. And then after they die, they weigh them again because... Oh, what's leaving? What's missing? See, it's got to be something physical we can demonstrate. No, the soul and spirit are immaterial. And it turns out, based on Leviticus chapter 17, verses 11, and down in verse 14 again, says very clearly that the life is in the blood. He says, for the life of the flesh is in the blood. is in the blood. And we told you that word life is the Hebrew word nefesh, which is the word soul. The word soul. So physical life, the animation, what makes my heart keep ticking? Oh, if you go to a medical school or you take some nursing classes, and what do they tell you? Why, your heart keeps beating because you've got a built-in, that heart has a built-in pacemaker that's telling it when to take its next beat. No, what's keeping your heart pumping is your soul. And if your soul leaves along with your spirit, you're dead physically. Have nothing to do with that pacemaker in your heart they found. All right? Pacemaker meaning supposedly the trigger, the nerve center that tells your heart when to take the next beat, make the next beat. So it's the soul. It's the soul. The body is not self-animating. It's an inanimate thing that we each possess that causes our body to be alive. Now, there's a number of places you want to look about physical life. Again, and it's to show you this, one thing I want to look at last, it's first on my list here. If you look over in Acts 15, 26, let's look over there, Acts 15, 26. And here's where Paul and Barnabas are commended. Acts 15, 26. And talking about physical life. Physical life. And it uses the word soul. Acts 15. Now remember, this is the council at Jerusalem where they had the big debate. Are Gentile Christians to behave and live like Jewish Christians under the law? Because that's what the Jewish Christians understood at this time. You say, well, those dumb-dumbs, hadn't they read Romans chapter 6? Verse 14, we're not under the law, but we're under grace. Well, guess what? Paul hadn't written that yet, had he? He hadn't written that yet. So they didn't realize that. That was yet to be revealed. The canon of Scripture wasn't complete. But when they had this powwow, they decided, no, we're not going to make the Jewish or the Gentile Christians behave or live like Jewish Christians. Now, the Jewish Christians have to observe the law, circumcision, the whole ball of wax. But, nope, not the Gentiles. That was the problem, because there had been Jewish Christians early on, back in verse 5 of Acts 15, he says, but there rose up certain sect of the Pharisees, okay, Pharisees, aren't they the ones, some of the ones that gave Christ all kinds of problems during his earthly ministry, were after him and wanted him dead? Well, look at the next phrase, which believed. And now what are we talking about? This is after the day of Pentecost. These are Christians. These are Christians. These are brothers in the Lord. It says, but there rose up certain sect of the Pharisees which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. Who was that? Put it back in the context, it's talking about Gentile Christians. Gentile Christians. So the conclusion was that's not what was needful. In fact, as they point out, as Peter said, you know, why should we put that this yoke on them when our fathers couldn't even keep it? And that's what Romans 3 tells us, that the law demonstrated something. I don't care who the Jew was. Mark even mentioned, David said, oh, I delight in the law. I can't keep it, but I delight in it. Even David couldn't keep it. It was impossible to keep it. They didn't have the provisions that we have today under grace to be free from the power of their sin nature. They didn't have a position in Christ. They weren't immersed into Christ at the moment of initial salvation. They couldn't reflect on a position in Christ because they didn't have a position in Christ to see themselves in, to reckon themselves dead, but alive unto God. They didn't have that. All right? So how could they? And so the law was a demonstration. God says, here's my requirements. This is my quality of righteousness, and I'll measure up to it. And he's giving mankind, the Jewish people, that little sample of humanity, a chance to prove. You guys think you can achieve my quality of righteousness? Well, here you go. Have a go at it. And they failed. They failed. So Peter even says, why should we put this yoke upon them which our fathers couldn't keep? So the net result was they changed the requirements and said, well, we're going to just change it. And he says, they did this. He says, verse 20, but that we write unto them, these Gentile Christians, this is Acts 13, that they abstain from pollutions of idols and from fornication and from things strangled and from blood. Folks, what are we talking about? That would be eating of blood. That's what we just read in Leviticus 17. Because the life is in the blood. For Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him being read in the synagogues every Sabbath. So they acknowledge that there were Gentiles who were coming in there, and we acknowledge they could be believers, but this is what they should do. And I really think it was more for the Jewish, what you call their conscience, so that the Gentile believers' behavior wouldn't upset the Jews, who, if you were a Jewish believer, as far as I knew, they had to keep keeping the law. You know, they didn't know about the rapture at this time, folks. Keep in that mind. Paul hadn't revealed that. I don't know that Paul had even, at this time, been selected out of the household yet to be the steward of this dispensation. And Paul tells you, once he'd been selected as steward of this dispensation, he had the privilege then of dispensing the mysteries to the household, the church. And as he went from city to city and church to church in those communities, he would determine where those Christians were at in their spiritual growth. And he'd say, I think I can tell them this mystery. Because the mysteries are designed to take Christians who are already growing and maturing and help them grow a little bit more. Help them mature a little bit more. Help round out their picture of their relationship to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And therefore, sanctifying them even more, setting them apart unto God even more. How? First of all, in their thinking. Then in their emotions. And then in their actions. Okay? So, when they get this message to take back, he goes on and they tell you that he says in verse 25 of Acts 15, and it seemed good unto us, that's this whole assembled group being assembled, with one accord, to send chosen men unto you, that's these saints back in Antioch, where Paul had come down from, where the Jews had gone up and had said, why, you Gentiles that are getting saved and mingling with these Jewish Christians up here in Antioch, you've got to get circumcised, you men, and you've got to all keep the law. And that's what the big hassle. So they went down to Jerusalem at this council. And they came to the conclusion, what the requirements, verse 20, that they should put on the Gentile Christians. So nothing like the law, but a little bit. And then it said, it seemed good, verse 25, being assembled with one accord to send chosen men unto you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul. Now, Barnabas and Paul, what? Men that had hazarded. And really, if you have an interlinear, it says they have given up. Or you can be translated committed or dedicated their lives for the name of the Lord. There you go. Their lives, their very physical lives. Their very physical lives they dedicated. They dedicated. All right? And they dedicated it who? For the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So there you see that. Now, some other places we can look to show you the life, physical life, animation. If I get my notes straightened out here. Yes, here's a good one. Over in Romans 11. Before that, let's look over in Acts. Acts 20 and verse 10. Now, you folks are pretty darn good sports here about all this preaching. But, you know, when you come in here on a Saturday afternoon and it's a nice sunny day, and you know my big weakness, and my wife can tell you what it is, it's a four-letter word. G. O. F. F. I like golf. And you know what? I'm one of those stinker guys that if people fuss about me liking golf, I can always say, but it's my wife's fault. That's a problem with in a marriage, you know. The husband can blame the wife if something she could, or vice versa. And so if you don't like my behavior, guess who got me hooked on golf? How many years ago has it been since we started golfing? 25? And you know what she said at that time? I mean, now I'm finally retired. I've been retired about a year. She said 25 years ago, you know, if we don't start playing golf, we never will. And little by little, boy, it got under my skin, it got in my blood, and I like it. It's a lot of fun. And I have to say this, in honesty about golf. Golf is one of those sports. You know, as you get older, can I play basketball as great as I could when I was 18? Absolutely not. Or soccer? Man, talk about your tongue hanging down to your knee. All that running, you watch them on TV. How many goals did they score, but how many miles did they run before even one team scored one goal? Man alive, that's a cruel sport. It's fun. It's fun, and this nation's getting more and more hooked on it. But golf is one of those wonderful sports that the older you get, you learn that it isn't muscle. You learn it's a lot of head knowledge, how to use your body correctly, and your tools that you've got in that bag over there, which one works the best at the right time. And you can get so you're pretty accomplished at it, even though you're an old geezer like me. I have to say, when I retired, my coworkers were extremely generous, and they gave me a brand new golf driver. Not a whole set, just a nice driver. And I have to brag a little bit. At the end of the summer, last summer, on one of the courses, I hit a drive just under 290 yards, which is pretty good for an amateur who's not, you know, the pros hit it 320, 330, sometimes over 300 yards. And it was a slightly uphill fairway that I did this on. That's fantastic.
Was there any witnesses?
Well, I didn't write it down, but you got the sheet that tells you the distance. And then I have one of these, well, we all do, these measures, electronic measures. So I walked up to the ball. I knew how many yards to get. I had to go to the hole, to the cup. And I should subtract the two, and I go, word, what a drive. It was on the 18th hole. We'd already played this grueling, somewhat was grueling course. And on the last hole, I whacked it, and it was a dog leg to the right, and I got up there, and I think I hit this ball, just in a rough estimate, about 289 yards, and it was slightly uphill. I go, the best I'd ever done before, I hit one 290 yards, but it was on a course where it was so steep downhill, you couldn't see it. You couldn't see the green. In fact, you had, after you teed off, you would just press a button. This red yellow caution light would come on, and that would indicate anybody coming behind you, people, that light would stay on, allowing enough time for you to get down, find your ball, and play onto the green so you weren't going to get bombed by their drives. That's how steep this course, that one particular. That time I hit it 290 yards, but man, I had a speed of slope working for me. This was fun. So, yes, is golf fun? Is it addictive? So we didn't weigh off the course. No, I better be careful when using the word course. But in Acts 20, verse 10, you have an instance where, yes, it's a nice day, and you folks are here, we appreciate that. And in Paul's day, keep in mind, in the Roman Empire, something like 75% of the human population in the Roman Empire were slaves. And we say, oh, slaves. And King James kindly translates that, servants. They were the property of other people. And you realize that under Roman law, as far as I understand it, if you, the owner of a slave, were so disgusted with your slave, something really, you could kill that slave, and there were no repercussions. And there was no murder trial. No owner was hauled into jail or to court. He lost out because that slave cost him money, and he was picking his own pocket and throwing money away. So we have no comprehension of what slavery was like at this time. 75%. So these people were working all day for their masters, and they got free time at the end of the day, and Paul was preaching to them, and he's preaching late into the night. Because why? Well, these people worked all day. And you got a young guy here who probably worked pretty hard, and what do young people like to do? I mean, I've got, I know 18-year-olds, I know what I was like. Man, when it came to basketball or whatever, I could run out there and play hard all day. But boy, getting to bed, you might have a hard time getting me up because I could sleep and sleep and sleep. I needed a lot of rest too. Well, this young guy, what happens here? What happens? In verse 8 he says, and there were many lights in the upper chamber where they were gathered together. And there sat in a window a certain young man, and had his name here, being fallen into a deep sleep. He was a slave. He had a chance to come in and hear Paul preach, but he was tired. He'd been working hard that day. He's a young guy and needs his rest. And he fell into a deep sleep. And as Paul was long preaching, oh my goodness, it's Paul's fault. That long-winded preacher, it's his fault this happened. But these folks wanted it. They weren't standing up saying, yeah, oh, have you ever heard after the Iron Curtain came down in Eastern Europe and Christians were able to go in and preach and have access, give access to Bibles, much more freedom, that young preachers went into those countries and were preaching. And the story I heard is really funny. Most Americans are what? Used to 15 to 25 minutes. That's enough preaching. We've got to get home to that roast beef dinner. Or that's it. So these young guys, they got up and preached for their maybe a half hour message, and they went down and sat next to Tim over there. Well, the deacons grabbed those young guys and said, oh no, you're not done, and took them and had them stand up there and you're preaching longer. We haven't had preaching, and now we get it. You're going to give us more than 30 minutes. They wanted a long time of preaching. They wanted a long time of preaching. So Paul was keeping up with that, all right? Long preaching. And he sunk down with sleep. That's his young guy. And he fell down from the third loft. Woo-hoo! Third loft. That's up there. And was taken up dead. And Paul went down and fell on him and embracing him. Trouble not yourselves, he says, for his life is in him. You know what that word life is? It was soul. It's the word soul. It's the word soul. Then over in, you find this over in Romans 11. Romans 11. And starting at verse 1. Romans 9, 10, and 11 show you the concern that Paul had for his Jewish brethren and concern for their salvation. Okay? That's really the background for these three chapters. And then he reveals in this chapter the mystery that the Jewish people have been set aside by God, and God is dealing with Christians who are saved out of the Gentile, out of the nations, okay? But the Jews have been set aside. And now, what do most Christians think of Jews? Why, they're a cut above Christians. They're God's chosen people. But Paul reveals here in the 11th chapter that the Jews have been set aside. They're not God's chosen people today. We are. The church is. At this time. Is God ever going to deal with the Jews in the future? Absolutely. And in this same chapter, he warns the Gentiles as a group not to get too thinking, oh, God has turned to us. We're the up there. Nope. He says he's going to turn back to the Jews, and he's going to deal with them again. But he's not going to forget us as Christians. We're going to be taken out. The rapture. We're not going to be here. And so, very interesting stuff. But here, verse 1 of Romans 11, he says, and I say, hath God cast away his people? God forbid. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. Wit not ye, or don't you know not that the scripture saith of Elijah how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets, and this is the prophet Elijah, and they've digged down thy altars, and I am left alone. So from Elijah's point of view, I'm the only obedient or true believing Jew in the whole cotton picking nation. That's what Elijah thought. I'm all alone. Wouldn't that be scary if you as a Christian would go to church and all of a sudden Tim gets up to preach and Tim says, you know, now I've been preaching for the last 26 years here. It is a bunch of garbage. He said, we need to go and be concerned about the world, and we need to go out and make this world a better place. And this idea of heaven is a bunch of hooey and pie in the sky for those dreamers. That's not for you. It's not for me. And you're sitting out there shocked out of your shorts, so to speak. And everybody gets up. Tim gets up and walks out the door. He says, "Who's with me?" And everybody gets up and walks out and follows Tim out the door. And you're sitting there going, "Have I just gone totally insane? What happened here?" Now, I don't think that's going to happen, but that's what Elijah felt like. And then look what he says. He says, "Lord, they have killed thy prophets, and they dig down thine altars. I am left alone, and they seek my life." What's the word life here in the original? Soul. They seek my physical life. He says, not only am I the only one, they're coming for me, and they want my blood. Why? Because my life is in my blood. Oh, no. And what's the answer? Oh, the answer was verse 4. "But what saith the answer of God unto him?" He says, "I have not reserved to myself." He says, "Have I not reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee under the image of Baal?" So he tells Elijah, "Man, you feel alone, but you're not alone." But were they still the majority? You know, a lot of people, "Oh, I go to a big church because I don't want to be out there alone in left field." And if I go to a church and I see just a small group of people, that makes me feel uncomfortable because I find security and comfort in numbers. So I'm going to base my church membership and attendance on where there's a lot of people, because I'm a real sheep and I want to follow the real big flock because I don't want to be alone out there. He's a Christian, and he's telling me we're not the majority, obviously. We know that. And even amongst Israel, it's always been a remnant that God has saved. You see here, soul is tied to physical life. Now, over in John chapter 10, you want to look over here, John 10, the Gospel of John, John 10. Christ is telling about the fact that he is going to go to the cross. And he says it here in John 10, and let's see, John 10. In verse 11, he says, he's talking about this relationship he has to Israel. He says, verse 11, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep." Now, from a just from an agricultural point of view, that was correct. What was the shepherd's job? It was to protect the flock. If there was a bear or a lion that was trying to get to the flock, he was the one that had to battle that beast to keep them from getting to the sheep. They didn't have all these nice guns we have today, and I'm not against guns. I'm not going to get into that. But they had the big old stick, and David had a sling. And we know that sling was pretty effective because it worked on Goliath. So David was good. He was practiced. Right? But that was the job of the shepherd. And he goes on. He says, verse 14, "I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known of mine. As my Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." He says it again. What's this word life? It's the word soul, again, referring to his physical life. "And the other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one flock," not one fold, "one flock and one shepherd." This is looking at the fact here that there were Jews who were going to be saved on the day of Pentecost, and now there were going to be Gentiles added. And instead of, this is very interesting, there are people that have taught, and I think some still believe, that there are two distinct New Testament churches. One is Jewish and one is Gentile. What does this verse intimate? That it's all one. There's one. And that would agree with Galatians chapter 3. He says, "In Christ there's neither Jew nor Gentile." No. No. Absolutely. We're all one. Or in Ephesians 2:15, he says he's broken down the middle wall. What was the middle wall in that verse, those contexts, that context? It's the law. He's broken down of that law. That was the law he took care of. And in his death, and as a result of that, there's no barrier between Jews and Gentiles, and we're all one. And it's actually, it's a new creation, so we're one new quality of thing. What he's saying is, God is saving Jews and Gentiles, and has for, since the day of Pentecost, and the Holy Spirit's been immersing us into Christ, and in Christ, God the Son is creating. It's a whole new thing. God hasn't done this before until the day of Pentecost, finally the day of Pentecost. He's creating one new thing. It's a whole new race. Did you ever realize that? You're part of a unique race. You say, no, no, I can trace my heritage back to Germany and Ireland Well, from a human point of view, that's true. From God's point of view, you're part, if you're saved today, if you believe Christ died for your sins, was buried and rose again, and you're trusting in nothing else but that for your salvation, you've been immersed into Christ. And as a result of being immersed into Christ, you're part of a whole new creation. Absolutely. Completely different. You're a whole new, part of a whole new race. So if there's Jews that are saved, they're not Jews anymore in God's sight. If there are Gentiles, they're not Gentiles anymore in God's sight. They're part of this new race. That's Ephesians 2. There's other places we could take it. That's not what we're after right now. But we want you to see this. This one fold or one flock is referring to the church. We're one. There is not a Jewish church. There is not a Gentile church. Now, what we read back in Acts 15, it sure looked like there was a potential for it. Absolutely. Very, very easy to see where you think it could come about. But look at verse 17. Therefore, doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life. And again, the word life is what? The word soul. So he's talking about a physical life, that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power. That word power is authority. I have authority to lay it down. That means die physically, and I have the authority to take it again. Now look at this. Was it suicide when Christ died on the cross? No. It says, this commandment have I received of my Father. This is exactly what God the Father wanted him to do, to die on the cross. So he laid down his life. He died physically. Now, over in John 15, this is just the night before we went to the cross now, in John 15, and Judas has gone out, who is about to betray, or in the process of betraying our Savior. He wasn't our Savior at this time, alright? He says, verse 12, just to the 11, he says, this is my commandment, that you agape one another as I have agape you. Now, this quality of agape wasn't even possible, because it says at this time, at this moment he preaches to them. Only he could do it. This agape love is now available to us because what? Well, God the Holy Spirit has joined God the Father's spirit essence to us, and also God the Son's essence, spirit essence. Remember, Christ's spirit is joined to our spirit, 1 Corinthians 2, about verse 15. Our spirit's been joined to Christ's spirit. That's actually, and that's for, we have a quality of the mind of Christ because of 1 Corinthians 6:17, where the Holy Spirit has done that joining. In the process, and we participate in divine nature, we have new desires. Because God the Son has joined us, we have God's quality of life, 1 John 5. That life energizes those new desires, that new nature we have, because we're joined to God the Father. We participate in His divine nature. Peter talks about that in 2 Peter. We participate in the divine nature. We don't possess it, just like we have eternal life because God the Son indwells us. We don't possess the totality of it ourselves. It's because God the Son indwells us. So that makes it possible now at this time. So again, this commandment is looking into this dispensation. He's still back in the dispensation of law. He hadn't gone to the cross yet. He was about to, but he hadn't yet. So he says, this commandment, this is my commandment, that you agape one another. And now they could agape. You see the word used back in the Gospels, but not like Christ. As I have agape you. So again, who was this that was telling them this? Remember what my brother mentioned just the last hour? John 8:24. What did they have to believe during Christ's earthly ministry to be saved? They had to believe, when they looked at that man standing there, that he was more than a man, that he was God in flesh. We don't have to believe that today to be saved. I believe 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4. That's my gospel for salvation. But the good news for those people who were alive at that time when Christ was physically on earth, incarnate, there, before the cross, had to believe something different. You don't be uniformitarian in your thinking that what I believe to be saved, why everybody has to believe to be saved. No. No. Look back in Genesis. God saved Abraham when Abraham looked up at the stars and believed God that his offspring was going to be as numerous as the stars, as numerous as the sand of the sea. When he believed that, God counted that for his righteousness. Does that sound like 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4? Not at all. Was Abraham saved at that time? That's what Scripture tells us. That was his salvation. Okay? So, who's speaking here in John 15? It's the God-man. The God-man. So he says that you love one another as I have loved you, as a divine person. What did he tell them? What did he say over and over again through the Gospels? He said, if you see me, you've seen the Father. Who's the Father? God. God the Father. You're seeing deity. And he says, so essentially he's saying, if we switch places, God the Father would be doing the same things that you see me doing. Exactly. Exactly. But we didn't. This is the plan. We're carrying it out. And you see what I'm doing? I'm showing you the Father. Because the Father would do the same things I'm doing. I'm living perfectly in keeping with his will, doing exactly what he wants. And he says, verse 13, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. What do you think that word life is? Soul. Okay. So now it sounds like, just reading this and understanding what we've read so far, it sounds like the greatest thing you as a Christian and I as a Christian can do is to die physically for another brother or sister in Christ. I see you out there across the street and there's a truck coming. You don't see it. I dash out and I throw you back off and I fall in the way of that truck in the process of trying to save your life and I die. Is that what Christ is talking about? I laid down my physical life for you. You got to keep on living and I died. Is that what agape love is all about? Sounds like it from what we've read, but let's look over John, same author, over in 1 John, what's he do? Why, he explains this a little bit more. 1 John 3. 1 John 3:16. Turn with me over there. And I'll get there, and you probably are already there, which is good. So many people are going, slow down, Pastor. I can't keep up with you. Slow down. All right. John, 1 John 3:16 says, hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us. Isn't that what we saw? He said he was going to do it in obedience to God the Father. He died on the cross. And what did he do there? He died on the cross for our sins, didn't he? God the Father put our sins on him. Christ went to the cross and hung there in obedience to God the Father. He was doing exactly what God the Father wanted. And God put our sins on him. And in his death, he paid the price. He paid the price. And not for our sins only, but last night we read over in 1 John 2 that Christ today, his blood, which is on his person, his garment up there, as he's seated at God the Father's right hand, he's the place of satisfaction. That sacrificial blood, and it says, it's the place, Christ is the place of satisfaction, is the mercy seat, for our sins as Christians, but not just for ours, but for the sins of the whole world. And again, the question is raised, if Christ is the place of satisfaction for the sins of the whole world, then why are all these people going to hell? We know the majority are going to die and go to hell. We know that very few people are saved. What's going on? You think of comparing Christians with those who are unbelievers worldwide from the day of Pentecost. We're a very small segment of that. Why are they going to hell if Christ is the place of satisfaction for the sins of the whole world? You've got to keep this in mind. Christ provided the provision. But until the Holy Spirit works in your life and applies it by giving you the faith, you have to have someone come and give you the gospel. You have to have the Holy Spirit in removing the satanic blind from your mind and giving you the faith for you to believe. Okay. All that's necessary for you to benefit from the provision. And here's a sad thing. Men are so fallen, and then you have satanic blindness on top of that, that they're hindered unless God intervenes divinely. And when He does save us, this may not thrill us when we read this, but look over in Titus 3:5. This, to me, is precious because it shows you God's attitude when He does save us. Titus chapter 3 and verse 5. This is a terrific verse. He says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, in other words, no human righteousness involved, but according to His mercy He saved us. You know what that word mercy can be translated as? Pity. You go, wait a minute. I thought God saved me because He knew what a great guy I am. What a great humanitarian. What a great citizen. What a great physique I have. How smart I am. I'm one of the primo of the human race. I thought I was great. Now, according to this verse, He looked at me. He goes, I pity Joel. I pity Joel. You saved me. You saved me. All right, so back in 1 John chapter 3, 1 John 3, verse 16. God saved us because He paid us. Now that we're saved, He says, hereby we perceive the love of God, because He laid down His life for us. He died physically. We ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. Again, sounds like I've got to save your life from that truck, and then in the process, I'll probably get run over instead of you. No, He explains it. Because whoso hath this world's goods and sees his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwells the love of God in him? That word dwell is philodies. What's he talking about? He says, verse 18, my little children, let us not love in word. Oh, that's cheap. I can tell you I love you. Is there anything wrong with me telling you I love you? Wouldn't you like to do that? Sure. John is saying, you know, that's nice, but actions speak louder than words. And he goes on, he says, my little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. The truth there is not talking about victory over your sin nature, because we know from John 8, the truth shall set you free. That's talking about a body of doctrine that now has been revealed in this dispensation by the apostles of telling us how to have victory over our sin nature. Now this is talking about when I look at that deed you do for me out of agape love, I see that you purely have a mental concern for me and you're not expecting me to pay you back. How many good neighbors have you had in the past that will say, well, Bill or Sam, you come on over and help me roof my roof, and then when your roof needs it, I'll come over and help you. You know, I'll scratch your back if you scratch my back. Truth. There's none of that. Not if it's done in agape love. You go help somebody, you don't expect anything back. And they can see that. They know you don't even expect a thank you. They know that you don't even need to have your name announced from the pulpit. Brother Joel last week really worked hard for the saints, why he did this and that. And Brother Joel stands up going, thank you. I appreciate that. Is that in truth? Is that true agape love? No. Agape love is unselfish. It's unselfish. And we do it indeed. Now, I want you to stop and think. We've got some time. We're going to go over this. How does God love you and me? Can you think of a passage that shows you how God loves us today, as Christians? It's not a fun passage because it mentions something kind of nasty. Yeah, I see somebody back there going, what's this? Especially if it's back here. And if it's really hard, that's a spanking, isn't it? That's chastening. Yeah, Hebrews 12. Let's look over this. Hebrews 12. Hebrews chapter 12. And he says in verse 5, he says, have you forgotten exhortation which speaketh unto you as children? My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when you are rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. Now in this context, the word Lord here is not referring to God the Son. It's referring to God the Father. Now let's read on and you'll see this. He says, for whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, also scourgeth every son whom he receives. He says, since you endure chastening, God deal with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father, God the Father, chasteneth not? And then he goes on, he says, but if you be without chastisement, whereof all, who's the all true believers, are partakers. Oh, you mean if I'm a Christian, I have to be chastened? Yeah. And you could probably think back in your life and the Lord's already done that to you. I'm sure he has. I'm sure he has. And it may not be something you're thrilled to think about. And as long as you learned your lesson, that's okay. Because what's it supposed to yield? He says in verse 11, now no chastening for the present seemeth joyous, but grievous. It isn't fun. But afterwards it yields a peaceable fruits of righteousness. What's righteousness? Based on human righteousness? Were we saved because of human righteousness? Titus 3:5, what did we just read? No. Not out of our righteousness. It's God's quality of righteousness. So he says it yields the peaceable fruits of God's quality of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. So chastening is designed not to be pleasant, but to get us in line. In line for what? To be sanctified, like we read about over in 1 Thessalonians 5:23. Set apart unto God. See, one of the first things you'll learn is, in fact, this is amazing. I saw I was sanctified just by what I was taught in seminary. I had good buddies that I went hunting pheasant with for years out there in the Midwest. So I'd been saved from the age of 10. But about the age of 20, 21, I finally got out to seminary. So I went from Iowa to Pennsylvania. And out there, for the first time in my life, I heard some really sound teaching. It taught me the Christian life. It taught me clearly who my enemies were. It taught me how to have victory over my enemies. Got me grounded and then started to build on that. I went back home on Christmas vacation, back to Iowa. And I got together with two of my good old hunting buddies. Well, I didn't have a hunting license. Well, maybe I was supposed to, I could still be considered a resident of Iowa. I hadn't been out in Pennsylvania that long at that time. And anyway, we went around hunting with my buddies, and I noticed as we sat in the car, and as we were chit-chatting, I thought, these guys are thinking about things that don't have the least interest for me. I'm for the first time in my life, because I finally had been taught and got my thinking straightened out based on correct teaching of New Testament doctrine, I thought, these guys, they don't have the same interests that I do. I could see that. I wasn't saying they're not Christian, but they weren't where I was at. And I could see the difference. I could see the difference. Already, God's word was setting me apart from those fellas. It was sanctifying me. Chastening sets you apart unto God in your conduct and behavior as well. All right? And what's the basis for it? It's love. It's love. What's it say? For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. So how do you experience God's love today, God the Father? That's when you're chastened. And, again, keep in mind, verse 8, but if you be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, they're right there. That little phrase, whereof all are partakers, implies that every Christian gets chastened. If you're really saved, you get chastened. And you know, that's really what marks you out from the unsaved. It's God's chastening. It's God's way of showing you're no longer in the devil's family. You're in my family, and I have a standard for you to live up to. And you can't just go off and do what you want anymore. You're going to be sanctified whether you like it or not. And chastening is going to do that. Even these stubborn Christians that have gone home early, do you think that after they were chastened and chastened, they could still participate in that same activity? I kind of doubt it. But their stubbornness persisted, and as a result of that, God did take them home. There were hindrances, I'm sure, that were placed there upon them. If you're sick, you can't go out and do those things you want to do. That's what 1 Corinthians 11 said. There were some that were sick. And obviously, if some were crippled, you think you can go out and do the same things you did as an unsaved person in defiance of what God wants you to do? I don't think so. And obviously, once you're asleep, physically dead, you're not going to be doing. You're going to be set apart unto God. He takes you home, you are set apart unto God. Uniquely set apart. He isn't chastening the unsaved. And chastening sets you apart, even if it means physical death, taking you home ahead of time. You are in a different family. You have new responsibilities. Alright? But it's done by love. It's done by love. Now, what's the basis? Who's behind this? Why does the Father chasten? You ask yourself, why does the Father chasten? Blame it all on God the Father. I got whipped by my Heavenly Father and I didn't like it. Oh, I got straightened out, but I didn't like it, and my Heavenly Father whipped me. But why did He whip you? Well, how about Romans 8? In Romans chapter 8. Let's look back in Romans chapter 8. Take this back and let's show us. Romans chapter 8. Verse 33. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Is it God that justifieth? Oh, obviously not. Who is he that condemneth? Christ that died? Yea, rather, that is risen, who is even at the right hand of God the Father. Now look at this. Who also maketh intercession for us. People read that and say, oh, isn't that precious? My Savior is interceding for me. Oh, that's precious. Oh, that's so precious. Well, what's he interceding for? We just read it over in Hebrews chapter 12. He stands between me, the disobedient child of God, and God the Father. Well, let's get it correctly in perspective. God the Father is here on the throne. God the Son is at His right hand. I'm down here on earth, and I'm sinning, or have sinned, and I keep persisting in it, and God, the Son turns to God the Father and says, Father, and this is intercession. He's standing between me and God the Father, and He says, Father, it's time to chasten Joel. He needs to learn what your expectations are, and that you mean business, that he can't go off and just do what he wants. He can't live like he was never saved and live to his sin nature and all his previous lusts that were passions of his, habits. He has to learn. Father chasten. It's that intercessory ministry. And then, if you take that, this intercessory ministry, it goes back to another passage over in Hebrews 7:25. Look with me in Hebrews 7:25. Now this is talking about Jesus. Back up in verse 22. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament or covenant. They truly were many priests. Now this is comparing our risen glorified Savior as our heavenly high priest compared to the Levitical priests under law. And he's helping these Jewish Christians realize that as Christians today, we have a better priesthood, a better high priest than they have. And he says, verse 23, and they truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. In other words, those priests under the law can only live so long. But Christ isn't going to die. What's Paul tell Timothy over in 1 Timothy 6? Christ today, in his risen and glorified state, is the only one who possesses immortality, can't die. These men could live and die. Aaron lived under the law and died. His sons followed him. They lived, they died. Grandsons lived and died. All were priests, Levitical priests. They lived and they died. He says, but this man, verse 24, because he continueth forever. Why? Because he possesses immortality, hath an unchangeable priesthood. In other words, you're getting consistency here. What do you get when you get one king? Oh, he's a great king. His son comes along. Ooh, he's a dud. I hope your grandson's better. You know, I'll never live long enough to find out. That's the problem, see? You've got a consistency here because it's the same priest, the same person who's a priest. Verse 25. Wherefore, he is able to save them to the uttermost till that come unto him by God, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. There. Christ is the one who's making this intercession for us. He's the one who stands between God the Father and us down there. He's seated at God the Father's right hand. On the Father's throne, that's Ephesians 1. God the Father saluted him and said, come on, sit down on my throne here. You've done a good work. I accept your work. I'm saluting you as high priest. I accept your sacrifice of your blood. Sit down. The work is finished. Finished. Then Christ turns now over here and says, I want you to chasten Joel, Father. And he does it because of his intercessory ministry. Now look at what it says. Wherefore, this intercessory ministry is able to do what? Wherefore, he's able to save them to the uttermost. That's the all end of time. Uttermost means all end of time. When does time end for you and me? It's when we go to heaven, the rapture. You say, well, isn't there a big clock ticking up there in heaven? No. No. Time only exists in this universe. The throne room where God the Father is and God the Son is outside of time. That is eternity. That's eternity. There's no clock ticking up there. They can look down at the universe, and because they're free from time, they can see the beginning. God can look and see the beginning from the end. And we're just caught in this stream. And all I see is the present right now. And there it goes. Now it's the past. And now in the future. Oh, now in the future. Oh, now that's the past. Each second ticking off. We're caught up in this stream called time. God isn't. God isn't. When are we going to be liberated from time? When do we get to go to heaven and be introduced to God the Father by our Savior? At the rapture. At the rapture. And then we're free. So he says, wherefore he is able also to save them to the all end of time, them that come to him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. What keeps you and me saved? That's what it says. He says, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them, what? Therefore he is able to save. Look back at Romans 5:10. 5:10. Now you start to get this all together. 5:10. It's this intercessory ministry that Christ has. He says in verse 10 of Romans 5, he says, for if when we were enemies, and that's when we were unbelievers, you say, well, I didn't hate God. Well, were you following God? Were you obedient to God? You couldn't care less about God. I know I couldn't. He says, we were reconciled to God. That's initial salvation, when you're reconciled to God. That's the application of Christ's cross work to you at that moment. All right? You're reconciled to God by the death of his son. See, there's the work Christ accomplished. And when it's applied to you, you're reconciled. That's initial self. That's a provision. He says, much more being reconciled. That's all right. Now that would be, yes, being reconciled. We shall be saved by his life. This is looking at that shall be saved is this present tense salvation. That's the reconciled. We shall be saved by his life. Why? Because as he's alive up there, he's interceding to keep you and me saved. What's his intercessory ministry? telling God the Father, it's time for me to be chastened. So now you see God the Father's part, and it's called love. God loves you and me because we are chastened by Him. But why does He chasten us? Because God the Father, God the Son loves us, and He intercedes on our behalf. Now there's something else that's going on here, and I want you to see the basis for this intercessory ministry. The reason He does this is Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. Let's go over to Ephesians chapter 5. You think that after Christ died on the cross, was buried once again, He's just been kicking back and eating McDonald's hamburgers and playing ping pong and shuffleboard and drinking Coca-Cola and goofing off.
And golf.
And golf. Lord, take me home. Is there a course up there? Oh, you've got clubs too? Oh, good. They fit me? Oh, good. There's a pro to help me? Oh, good. I'm ready to go. No, a lot of Christians don't appreciate the fact that what Christ has is an ongoing ministry even now for us as Christians. Look over in Ephesians 5. He says, verse 25 of Ephesians 5, Christian husbands, you're the only ones that can agape, your Christian wife, even as Christ also loved, agape, the church, and gave Himself for. You read that and you go, well, yeah, you're talking about Christ's death on the cross. Is that what that's saying? That word gave is dedicated. He's dedicated Himself. When did He do this? Ephesians 1. It's when God the Father said, howdy doody, keep your finger here in Ephesians chapter 5. Let's look over in Ephesians chapter 1 and look what happened in Ephesians 1. Let's just jump right in here in verse 20. It says, which He, this is God the Father, wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in the heavenlies. That's up there in the throne room. That's a reference not to the starry spaces. That's the throne room. That's where His throne is. He says, far above, He says, and raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand. So that's where the throne is. Far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named. Not only in this, not you see world, but age, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under His feet, and gave Him to be the head over all things for the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. That's when He received this authority. And it's at that moment, I believe, that He gave Himself. And what did He give Himself to? And let's translate it correctly. Dedicated Himself. What did He dedicate Himself to? Well, let's read on. Verse 26, that He might sanctify and cleanse with the washing of water by the Word. Oh, how in the world? God is bathing me? God, my Savior, is bathing me? And the Word? Does this look like? Do you see water coming down on me? And Christ is scrubbing me down and adding the soap and locking in the shower? Is that what this is talking about? No, it's talking about the fact that His intercessory ministry is what is saving us. And it sanctifies. That's the first word there. Look at that. That He might sanctify. What's sanctification? We just saw that over in Hebrews chapter 12. Chastening sanctifies you. How do we get set apart unto God? Chastening. How do we get chastened? Because God the Father... God the Father chastens us, but He only does it because God the Son says, Father, it's time to chasten Joel. That's how I get sanctified. That's what He's dedicated Himself to, for the purpose, right here, that He might sanctify and cleanse it with a washing of water by the Word. The washing here is referring to this cleansing, referring back to the sanctification, and it's this uttered word, individual utterances. What's the individual utterances that He makes here? Does He think? It's when He says, Father, it's time to chasten Joel. It's time to chasten Joel. That's what this is talking about. And He goes on, that He might present it to Himself a glorious or glorified church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Then He goes on, so ought Christian men to treat their Christian wives. Same way. you dedicate your life. You dedicate your life as a Christian husband to your wife for her betterment. For her betterment, you dedicate. Now, then you, on top of that, you have something else going on that actually precedes this intercessory ministry. And this is the Holy Spirit's part of it. Over in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30, talks about, and stop grieving the Holy Spirit of God. Well, what's going on? What's grieving the Holy Spirit of God? When he goes back in verse 25, wherefore, putting away the lie, speaking every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, or alongside your wrath. Neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with hands, the thing that is good, that he may give to him that hath need. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it be a minister of grace unto the hearer. And stop grieving the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of complete redemption. That's the rapture. We've been redeemed because we're saved in the realm of our spirit, but we have not been completely redeemed. Completely redeemed. That's going to happen at the rapture. It goes on, verse 31. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted. All right, we'll stop there. In the process, what happens when Christians misbehave? Who's the first person of the Godhead that there's a response? Well, I'm going to click that one, see? There we go. It's the Holy Spirit. He starts to grieve. He starts to grieve. If the grieving doesn't wake you and me up to our misconduct as a Christian, then God the Son has to turn to God the Father and say, Father, it's time to chasten Joel. Because I've dedicated myself to Joel's sanctification. I want him set apart. And how is Joel going to be set apart? Well, he's going to stop behaving like he did before he was saved, living to his sin nature, and I've got, and you have, Father, this plan for him, and I want him to fulfill that and live like he's one of yours, not like he's one of Satan's. He's changed families, and he needs to learn that he's in a different family, and chastening's going to wake him up to that. Because, Father, you are going to spank him. You're going to spank him. So, that's God's love today for us. That's how God loves. How do we get to love? We get in there and get a big stick and help God spank those bad Christians. Oh, boy. I can't wait. I've got just a stick at home. I can't wait to wind up. If one of you misbehaves, I want to really whack you into next week. I love it. No, I don't have to do that. Who's taking care of the chastening? Who's taking care of the discipline in the family? You just saw it from Scripture. The Holy Spirit grieves. God the Son intercedes. God the Father chastens. That's how God takes care of that side of the problem in the family. We get to do this. 1 John 3:16. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives. And that word lives is soul. Okay, and here's talking about our physical life in the sense of a life lived. A life lived. He says, but whoso hath this world's goods and see, you perceive, and his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion, how dwells the love of God in him? And that word again, dwell, is settled on a few of these. It doesn't. If you see your brother have a need, and you can agape, you have the potential, you know how to be spirit-filled, but you say, you know, I don't want to share what I've got. I want it for me. Well, what's happened here? Did agape love kind of just fizzle out in your life at that moment? It sure did. How dwelleth the love? How is it feeling at ease? How is agape love feel at ease in that person's heart? He said, I see that brother has need, and I've got enough over here to help him. Whatever I've got, and he needs it, I've got it. Man, I want to keep this. I want to hold on to this. I don't want to share it. Okay? How dwelleth the love of God in him? It doesn't. How does it abide? That word abide feels at ease. Remember, agape love is a mental concern for the well-being of another. Is that going to feel at ease in you if you know, I have a mental concern? There's a conflict there, isn't there? It doesn't feel at ease in you. He goes on. My little children, verse 18,
Let us not love in word and deed. In other words, don't go say, well, I see you've got a need. Brother, be filled. Be healed. Be, you know, you need to have someone take you to the doctor. And I've got the room in my car, and I've got the extra gas, and I've got the time to take it. You know, brother, be healed. I'll be praying for you. You be filled. I know you're hungry. And you've got extra food over here. You've got a tank of gas in the car and time to take it to the doctor. And you say, oh, you know, I'm doesn't feel. So he says, verse 18 again, my little children, let us not love in word and deed. Don't just say, be filled, he says, but in deed and in truth. Let's do it. Let's do it. That's the part we get to do in the family of God. We have the privilege of helping meet one another's needs. God has designed it that way. And it's not assuming that you're always going to have the means. It's iffy here in this, if you happen to see it in the future, and if you happen to have the wherewithal to meet the needs. It doesn't mean you're obligated every time, but when you see a need and you know you have the means at that moment, and things are possible for you to fulfill this, and John is saying, well then, do it, indeed, do it, do it. You and I have the privilege of meeting one another's needs down here. When it comes to sin, when it comes to getting a Christian straightened out, God's taking care of that. God's not saying, now, Joel, you go get that big stick and beat on that Christian over there. What's going to happen to Joel if I go over and say, I knock on your door, brother, I hear you've been sinning, bend over. I'm gonna whack you, or I'm going to break your kneecaps. What's going to happen? Well, you're going to call the police, or your wife might, and I'm going to end up in jail. And if I do whack you, I'm going to end up in jail because of assault. And if I tell the police, well, I'm just doing God's will, they'll say, you're nuts. And you say, but I've got scripture. You're a religious nut. And they're going to keep you out of the public to protect the public from you. And it's not our place to chase them. That's God's place. That's how God demonstrates his love, his demonstrating his love to us. We have the privilege of helping one another. We get the nice part. I don't have to confront you about your sin and grieve. The Holy Spirit's doing that. I don't have to, oh, Father, chasten Bill. Oh, Father, chasten Sue. They're sinning. That's the Holy Spirit that's interceding. I don't have to do that. And then who does the actual chastening? Scripture tells us it's God that does it. I don't have to do that. I get to keep my hands clean of that mess. Whoop! That's nice. That's the ugly side of the family, so to speak. They're part of the family. It's a problem in the family, but that's not something God wants me to get involved with. Where does he want me to get involved? In helping meet the needs of my brothers and sisters in Christ. As I see and as I have need, and I'm to lay my life down, live my life for them. Right? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the privilege we have of loving one another. We recognize, in fact, you are a reasonable God. We never expect more of us than what we're able and what you provide for us to deliver. So we thank you for that in Christ's name. Amen.
Okay, stand up, stretch your legs for about 2 minutes, and give Mark this time enough. If you need to grab water or whatever, and we'll kick things off here in just a couple minutes. And then supper whenever Mark's done. So you know the sign for food if you're getting hungry. Go to, but like this, no, don't do that.